Well, the fact that you guys are still here, that means the coffee wasn't that bad. So we'll take that as a victory. But first of all, I want to say welcome and thank you for being here at our mental health workshop. This is something that I think we all either have a direct experience with, or we may know people that may suffer from different anxieties or different ailments. And I think this day, this panel will be able to help kind of bring some clarity and some resources to you guys. Just one fun fact that I just discovered a few minutes ago, that this month is actually Mental Health Month. So that is not why we're having it on this day, but I guess that's why we're having it on this day. So I want to just read the scripture, because I think it's kind of fitting before I introduce our panelists here. In 1 Peter, it says, in 1 Peter 4:10, verse 11, it says, Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him to be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And this scripture is very fitting, because you know what we're about to hear from three professionals in their field that's going to help our ministry. These aren't visitors. These aren't, you know, people that we hired and flew in. These are actual brothers and sisters in our congregation that's going to be able to share their gifts to help us, just like the scripture says. And I think that's something that has even more weight than anything else, that in all that we're doing, is all this is encompassing under God's control. And so the prayer today is that as you hear from our panelists, and like I said, I'll introduce them formally in a minute, is that you leave here with some tangible resource, something that you can take home with you to either help family members, help yourself or members of the community. Somehow, some way, you have an impact by what you hear today. So before we get started, we're going to open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll go get into our discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us this day to come to this place and to be able to come together, Father, and be able to hear such a powerful, powerful issue right now in our society. We pray, God, for our hearts, that it is open, that is receptive, Father, to what we hear, that we leave here better than we came. We know, Father, that you control all things, that there is nothing that happens by accident, but that it is all in your control. And so I pray, Father, that for those of us who are here right now and for those who are on their way, Lord, that you will allow the Spirit to move powerfully in this place. Again, thank you so much for considering our needs and always being able to meet them. And that's something that is so precious. And I pray that we never, ever take that for granted, the gifts that you've given us, that we use it to not only better our lives, God, but we use it to better other people and be able to be that light in this world. Again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for how the Spirit will move powerfully. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So another quick, you know, faux pas of mine. I did not get a formal bio from our panelists. So they're going to take the time and share that with you. So just kind of give you a rundown of how things are going to go. First, we're going to have them open up, and they're going to share about who they are, kind of professionally what they do, their expertise. They'll share the trends that they're seeing specifically in their career. And some things that, some resources that might come with that. Once all three are done, then we'll go ahead and open the floor up for Q&As. Now, for those of you who didn't hear earlier, we have index cards at the connection station with pens. So if you have some questions that you may not want to say out loud, that's okay. You can just write those questions on the card and leave it in the basket. You don't have to put your name on it, and we'll get it to our panelists, and they'll be able to kind of pull and pick and answer those questions for you. We'll also walk around with a mic for those of you that would like to ask questions on the spot during the Q&A session. That'll be fine as well. And again, if none of those things fit, our panelists will be around afterwards to sit, and if you guys have any individual questions that was not answered earlier, that maybe you want some more information, they'll be willing to do that for you, okay? So with that, I'm gonna go ahead and turn it over to our panelists and allow them to, you know, rightfully introduce themselves. And we'll get started.
Okay, you guys hear me? Okay, good. So my name's Hamilton, and my background in mental health is kind of mixed. Somehow in my career, I've managed to work from about 4 years old to about 90, and every age group in between. I went to school at Georgia Tech, studied applied and experimental psychology there, worked in the ministry, worked in one of the psychology research labs for a couple of years, and then went back to study professional counseling through Liberty University because I wanted to do a graduate program that had a very strong Christian component to it that really encouraged an integration of Christian thinking into the treatment process. I met my wife, Ashlyn, at the Ridgeview Institute, so we met in a mental hospital, but we were both professionals working there. Neither of us were patients. Actually, the first time I asked her out on a date, we were standing in the atrium lobby area of the adolescent unit waiting to speak to one of the psychiatrists about some of the kids that we were working with there, and that's when I asked her out for our first date. So, where I work now, I work in a program up in Ackworth. It's a 12-week or 90-day residential treatment program for men that focuses on addiction. So we do substance addiction, and we do behavioral and process addiction. So I would say we do about a 50-50 split between substances and sexual addiction and dysregulated sexual behaviors. And then throw in a smattering of gambling, addiction, spending addiction, internet and video game addictions show up there as well. So addiction is really, that's my specialty. I feel like that's my calling, that's my passion. But we work with a lot of complex cases. Most of the guys that come to our program have tried treatment and recovery in lower levels of care. So they've tried support groups, they've tried outpatient individual therapy once a week. They maybe even have done a 30-day detox program, and they still continue to struggle. And so not only do we look at the addiction, but we look at a lot of co-occurring disorders. So guys come in struggling with addiction, depression, anxiety, obsessive compulsive disorder, trauma and abuse from their past, and we try to work with the whole picture all at once. So that's a little bit of what I do on a regular basis.
Yeah, and my name is Ashlyn. I'm sure you can hear me because I hear myself. But I started in wilderness treatment. If you guys haven't heard of that, it's where you go live in the woods for a year, and all the kids are like various disorders and stuff like that. But most of the kiddos that I worked with when I first started were self-harming and things of that nature, or they had behavioral complications. So they didn't get along with their parents and would run away a lot and everything, and so their parents would send them to this wilderness program. It was a Christian program in Martin, Georgia, out by Toccoa. And then I started working at Road to Recovery, which is it's kind of like a dual diagnosis type of program where we dealt with like family violence, we dealt with substance abuse, we dealt with stealing, all of that stuff. So it was kind of like just an outpatient setting. And then I moved to Ridgeview, worked on the adolescent unit, and then eventually started working some with training new therapists that came on board just between the adult and adolescent unit. And then now I am at Hillside Hospital, which is a residential treatment center for adolescents with multiple different diagnoses and everything. And so, and we also have reopened our private practice, and so we were in Smyrna, and now we're in Lawrenceville, so we're really excited about that, getting that set up. So we kind of do both of those things now. So that's a little bit about what I work with. Hillside actually does DBT therapy, so it's dialectical behavioral therapy. It is a kind of renowned therapy type for people who have borderline personality disorder and any type of personality disorder, really, as well as like reducing the risk of self-harm, suicidal ideation, homicidal ideation and everything. So that's kind of the population that I feel like is kind of my niche right now, at least. So, yeah.
All right. I'm Heather Futrell. I'm a licensed psychologist. I did my training. I got my undergrad degree in psychology from Columbia University in New York, and then did my graduate work at the Georgia School of Professional Psychology. I held a doctoral degree. I'm practicing. I have a private practice in the Houston-Braselton area called Northeast Georgia Psychological Services. I'm the clinical director there. And at any given time, we have about 5 to 10 other clinicians, other doctors, or master's level clinicians that work under me. We primarily conduct psychological evaluations and therapy on an outpatient basis. We see all kinds of folks. I call myself the PCP of mental health. We see children as young as 2 years old, up through older adults, a geriatric population. We see it all. My personal background is primarily in low-income community mental health, more significant life stressor type of struggles in addition to mental health struggles. I have the majority of my clinical training was focused on trauma throughout the lifespan, children, adolescents, and even in older adults. But at this point in my career, I basically see it all. I'm able to work in a smaller town and service the needs of the people out there, because it is a more underserved area. And that's where my heart is. That's where my passion is to help people who don't have access to mental health services get that access. That's primarily what I do.
I'm really a teacher and a preacher at heart, so I think I'm going to stand. I'm just sitting there while I talk. Well, Q&A, I'll sit, but when I talk, I want to stand a little bit also, because I sit a lot between my commute and my work, so I'm going to stand and move around. So each of us are going to share a little bit about some specific thoughts or material that we thought really wanted to be presented to you guys. And then once we do, each of us do that, at the end, we're going to open up to the Q&A. We have the note cards, and also, if you want to raise your hand, we'll call on you. We are going to record the first section, and we'll stop that recording when we get to the Q&A, and that's because we want everyone to feel comfortable enough to ask any particular question and not worry about it being recorded and being put on the internet, et cetera, et cetera. That being the case, some people might be asking some personal questions or sharing personal details. Don't feel pressured to share more than you feel comfortable with. Okay, I want to put that out there. But we do want to respect confidentiality and privacy. Okay, so if you hear someone share something or ask a particular question in here, we want that to stay in here and not go talking about other people's business or struggles or other stuff like that once we leave here. Okay, safety in group settings when it comes to mental health is hugely important, and we want to respect that. So what I want to share, and I think all three of us, because we really do feel like we're called to what we do and feel very passionate, I think all of us could stand up here for an hour or two and share about our particular areas of expertise and what we're excited about and what we're passionate about. What I wanted to talk briefly on was really just to reduce or just completely destroy the stigma associated with mental health, okay? There's a lot of stigma in our culture with that, and unfortunately, I think churchianity, churches in general in the United States, are not immune to this idea of judgment and stigma, and can look down on people who are struggling with depression or anxiety or bipolar or whatever it is, or Christians themselves who have issues that they're dealing with mental health might feel ashamed, or they might wonder, well, what's wrong with me, or why do I struggle and I don't see other people struggling? And I want to help in the brief time, the 10 minutes or so that I have, start to resolve that, okay? And I think Heather will probably talk about the prevalence more, but when we look at the rates of mental health issues, and it can, different estimates vary, but we're looking at maybe 20 to 25% of the general population at any given time would meet the criteria for a clinical disorder, right? So that's 1 in 5, 1 in 4 people. That's pretty prevalent. And then when you look at lifetime rates, maybe pushing all the way up to 50%. So in a given lifetime, 50% of the people in the world will at one point or another struggle with a mental health issue at what's considered a clinical level. So that's very prevalent, right? That's very common. And so if you do struggle or you know someone who struggles, one thing I want you to know is that you're not terminally unique, okay? You're not the only person out there that struggles with it. There's not something uniquely wrong with you. This is a common problem, and we need to start to resolve any shame or stigma that's associated with it. Now, I like to know the why behind things. One of the earliest Christmas presents I can remember getting was this illustrated book called The Way Things Work or How Things Work. I must have been less than 10 years old, and it's explaining how, like, combustion engines work and how nuclear reactors work and all this science-based stuff, because I was always asking my parents, well, why? You know, and they'd say, well, this is, you know, they'd explain something, and why? And I wasn't trying to be argumentative, but that's how I was perceived by my parents, so they gave me the book, and here, you go ahead and start reading why things are the way they are. As a mental health professional, I've had to wrestle with that and try and integrate and reconcile what the science says about mental health issues with what I can see in the Bible, okay? And the Bible, one thing we want to be clear on, it's not meant to be a psychological textbook, okay? The Bible is not meant to be a science textbook. The Bible is not meant to be something that presents a comprehensive theory of personality or mental health disorders. That's not its purpose, okay? The Bible's telling a story, a true story, but the Bible's telling the story of God, what went wrong in this world, and what God is doing to fix what went wrong, right? It's a story of redemption and how we fit into that. The Bible's meant to tell us how we can relate appropriately to God. It's not there to answer all of the questions about what causes depression or what causes OCD or what the best type of treatment is for a specific phobia, okay? That's not it. But we can get some helpful information and helpful ideas from the Bible. And I'm gonna share a bunch of scriptures. You can write them down. I don't want to take the time to turn to every single one of them. And I'll share what I think that does to inform us about how we view mental health as Christians. Okay. So Job 14:1, he says, "Man who's born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Okay. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Okay, so my flesh and my heart may fail. Starting to paint this picture of human frailty. Matthew 26:41, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body, our embodied experience, that's weak." Romans 8 is a tremendous chapter on the Bible. You can learn so much about the gospel and the human experience and how to face the human experience that involves pain from diving into that chapter. In verse 23, you know, Paul has already made this case, man, all of creation is groaning. Groaning is associated with what? With pain, with suffering, with difficulty, right? Paul's painting a picture that there is something wrong with all of creation in general, right? Things are not as they should be. And then in verse 23, he says, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, right? So he's talking about Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He says, even ourselves groaning inwardly, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And then a little bit further in that chapter, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Right, so he's making this case, okay, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But what he says in verse 35, mentioning things like tribulation or distress. And distress, if you look at the different textbooks that talk about mental health disorders, basically the two main criteria for a mental disorder is it causes distress, clinically disruptive distress, or impairment in their ability to function in different areas of life. Okay? And so what Paul is assuming is that we will experience tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He's assuming that's part of the life that we have to experience, is pain, is difficulty, right? Emotional distress, personal distress. And that was very helpful for me. I listened to a sermon by Timothy Keller talking about Christians' happiness. And part of the point he makes is that we need to accept that even as Christians, we're going to experience some very extreme difficulties in our life, okay? And that's not just external difficulties, difficult things happening to us from outside. We need to assume that even as Christians, we're going to experience internal difficulties, right? That's, unfortunately, that's a part of the makeup of the world at this time. And so when we think that we shouldn't feel that way, or we're surprised and flabbergasted that we're experiencing some kind of emotional disturbance, not only do we have the pain of the natural part of life, but now we have the pain of, man, why is it like this? I can't believe it, right? So we add on layers of pain and suffering when we don't realize and acknowledge the nature of the world, okay? And it's a Pollyannish myth to think that, well, if I'm a Christian, I'm not going to struggle. If I'm a Christian, I will always be happy. If I'm a Christian, I will never feel anxiety. If I'm a Christian, or I'm a good Christian parent, my kids will never experience depression or suicidality, okay? The Bible doesn't make that promise. The Bible's promise is God will be with us through all of those things. Not a single one of those things can separate us from his love. And the final promise is, and I'll read this in Revelations 21, where the Apostle John sees the new heaven and the new earth. And then he says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the ultimate promise of the Bible, that God is at work in redeeming this world, and that eventually things like depression and anxiety and bipolar and addiction will be no more, right? He'll redeem it. He'll redeem this world. He'll redeem us. Those are the promises of the Bible. So thinking about how we need to respond to ourselves and to others who struggle with mental health issues, I think the word is compassion, okay? And compassion is not pity, and it's not sympathy, okay? If you look at the root word, passion, you think of like the passion of the Christ. What is that referring to? His suffering, the suffering of the Christ, primarily in the week leading up to his crucifixion. Com means with. So compassion is, I am suffering with you. Not I feel sorry for you, or I want to fix it, but I'm willing to suffer with you. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, talking about Jesus in verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or have compassion with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I extend that to the idea that, well, Jesus understands what it feels like to have emotions that are painful or difficult. And Jesus understands what it feels like to wake up and feel fatigue or question what you're doing. Jesus understands what it feels like to have sorrow to the point of death. Right? He knows what it feels like to be in so much emotional turmoil that it feels better to be dead than be alive. He also knows what it feels like to cry out to God for salvation from his suffering and to get the answer, no, that's not my will for you. Okay, so Jesus can understand those difficulties. That's a place of strength for us. And then going on for how we as Christians need to consider people who struggle. This is in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 19. It says, they're all of one part, or if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts, well, they need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Okay? So I want to throw out the idea that people who struggle with mental health issues are a drain on the body of Christ, on the church. It's not true. In fact, what Paul is saying is, in his wisdom, which we don't always fully understand, God has put those people in the body of Christ for a reason, and God considers those people indispensable to the well-being of the body. Okay? And to have a mental health issue, whatever it is, does not make you weaker. In fact, in my experience, many people who struggle with mental health issues are stronger, okay? It's just like I have a close friend of the family, my father's age. She has lupus. She struggles with fatigue and chronic pain all of the time, but she doesn't complain. She raised her daughters. She's involved with her grandkids. She had a professional career. She's not weaker. She's stronger. I had another close friend struggle with fibromyalgia. Again, fatigue, chronic pain, chronic issues all the time. Never complained. Now, we would go and do things like hiking, and it would seem like she's weaker, but that was the disease that was holding her back. And when I thought about it, well, she wasn't weaker than me. She was stronger. She was carrying a burden all the time that a lot of people would probably be crushed under, right? So people who struggle with depression or anxiety or whatever it is, they aren't weaker. And they're not a drain on the body of Christ. They're actually there for a reason. We don't always know what that reason is, but it's in God's wisdom that those people are part of our family. We can learn from them. We can learn about perseverance. Right? We can learn about faithfulness. We can learn about trusting from God. Those are all very powerful lessons. So I know that doesn't really, 10, 15 minutes doesn't do justice, but hopefully it starts to paint the picture that there's nothing wrong with you at a character level or a faith level or a spiritual level just because you're struggling with something like depression. Yep.
Yeah. So I want to spend just a couple moments to talk about suicidal thinking, self-care, and just kind of what we can look out for. I think that having worked with adolescents for over 10 years now, I have been able to hear a lot from adolescents of what does not help and a lot from parents as to the frustrations. So I'm going to kind of like sort of do a little bit of both. And then for like the self-care part, I'm going to get a little interactive. All right. So I'm going to ask questions if that's okay with y'all. Are y'all okay with that? Yeah. Okay. Sweet. Whoops. So I'm not used to having one of these thingamajigs. But okay, so as far as suicidal thinking, right, we do not always control our subconscious, right? So it's not like we wake up and we're like, I'm going to have a suicidal thought today. So depression can lead to lots of different things. Anxiety can lead to lots of different things. And so as a result, sometimes we have suicidal thoughts like, I wonder if I should still be living, or I wonder like if anyone would notice if I'm gone. Those type of thoughts come up all the time. And I think that sometimes we do place society, meaning places a stigma on it of like, oh my gosh, well then they're gonna be in the loony bin or something like that. But that is, as Hamilton so eloquently said, like that's not the case, right? So what do we do when we have suicidal thoughts or our kiddo has suicidal thoughts? And there's a few things that we assess for as clinicians, and I think that it's also pretty good to assess for yourself too. So that is plans, means, and intent. How many of you guys have at least heard that? Okay, yeah. So plans. So do they have a specific way that they would want to carry out whatever it is that they want to do? So if they are wanting to kill themselves, what is it that they have planned to do? Okay? Means. Do they have a way to do this? Like, do they have access to sharp objects? Do they have access to medications and such that they could overdose on, right? So we look for that. And then intent. Do they have a motive or reason for wanting to do that, right? So are they seeing a lot of things on, and I say they meaning like everyone, but like are we seeing things on social media that are causing increase depressive thoughts, and so then we just like start marinating on it, and then we're like, okay, everyone hates me, I should just leave this earth, right? So we assess for those three things. And I think they are important because as parents and just as self-evaluation, we can recognize when we need to reach out for help, right? So if I start noticing that these are the things, like I have a plans, I don't really have a means because maybe my parents don't leave things out for me or whatever, but I definitely have an intent. So if I had the opportunity to find something, then I'm going to go for it, right? So noticing that in yourself and then also parents being on the lookout for warning signs definitely helps to be able to eliminate the vulnerabilities around that, right? So and I know Heather said she wanted to talk a little bit about the warning signs and everything too, but I'll just say kind of the most common that I have recognized in my practice are like goodbye letters are really key, right? Text messages, and I know that probably kids are like, please don't read my text messages, right? So, but if you as parents find like, oh, it feels off, you know, something just doesn't feel right with the way that they're acting. I do, teens, I'm so sorry, but I do recognize that sometimes text messages do tell a lot, and so what they might be feeling, and so asking kiddos like, hey, so these are the behaviors that I've been seeing, would it be okay if I just like check through and make sure that you're feeling okay, because I know you might be a little bit quiet and not wanting to talk to me a lot about stuff, but you know, I'm worried or I'm concerned, right? And most of the times, kiddos will be like, okay, well, what behaviors am I having? And then they'll eventually kind of come around to being able to say, all right, well, here's my messages type of thing, right? It's not always willingly, obviously. But telling your friends is a big thing, right? Because you feel like they understand you. You feel like they can relate to you. A lot of times they may have similar behaviors because a lot of times if we are struggling with mental health concerns and everything, we tend to want to gravitate for people who are also experiencing that, right? But then I always look at it from the perspective of, okay, is this going to help me to get to a different place to where I want to be, or is this going to keep me where I currently am, right? So I'll have kids come to me and they're like, yeah, my friends do all of this stuff. They like, you know, they self-harm and they always talk about the negative, and you know, it just really like makes me start thinking about like all of these things that I want to have different in my life and how like I'm not that way and I feel this way. And I ask them the question every single time, are they bringing you closer to where you want to be or further away from where you want to be? And they're like, you sound just like my parent. And I'm like, well, it's probably because they have a little bit of wisdom there. So, but for that reason, you know, I think it comes better from an outside person, right? So like, I am not related to them. I am not their parent. So I'm not as uncool as their parent is. So then they're more likely to listen to what I have to say. Hence why it's very important to, when your kiddo starts to have, you know, like behavioral things going on, or they start to talk about how they're more sad or anxious, and maybe they have behaviors that relay that information to you, getting them in with a therapist and a psychiatrist to just kind of like check those things out, have someone that they can talk to, because they're going to be more open with someone outside of you, unfortunately, parents, but knowing that you support them in that journey is the biggest key. The other thing I think that is really key with mental health is validation, right? So Hamilton talked a lot about, you know, knowing that there is not this there is a stigma of mental health, and there doesn't have to be, because everyone struggles with mental health in some way. Like, I can wake up and just feel bummy, right? Like, I wake up and I'm like, I don't really feel like going to work, and I just want to lay in my pajamas all day, and I wish it was raining outside so I could just be sad, right? So we all experience sadness. We've all experienced some form of anxiety. Some experience it at a greater level, but we can all relate to each other, right? So I can relate to someone who has depression because I have felt what it feels like to just wake up and not know why I'm sad, but I also may not really understand what it feels like to have like such sorrow because I lost someone super, super close to me, right? So knowing that you can validate their experience and say like, okay, I hear what you're saying. Like, that sounds really tough. And where I don't know exactly what it feels like for that friend to have betrayed you that way and to have said those things, I can only imagine how tough that was. Right? So opening up the conversation and allowing your kiddo or even you to recognize the things that you're going through and feeling. So back to the warning signs of suicidal behaviors. I know I went on a tangent a little bit. But yeah, writing goodbye letters. If they are giving away their stuff, that is a huge sign. So if they're like, oh, I don't need this anymore, let me go ahead and give it to so-and-so because they would like it better. Isolation, right? And I know teens, we sometimes like our alone time, right? But if you're isolating the whole entire day, it brings about a lot of other negative thoughts that could be avoided if you're around people, right? So those are just kind of some of the common things. And your sheet that we gave you has a lot of resources for parents on here, including kind of where to go to get evaluated if there is a safety concern. As I always say, safety trumps everything. So if you as a parent are like, you know what, I just have like this weird gut feeling that something's going to happen, listen to that gut feeling, okay? So don't be like, do you have a plans? Do you have a means? Do you like, if we want to eliminate the frequency of hospitalizations, because studies have shown the more hospitalizations that you have, the more difficult it is to kind of maintain your emotional health afterwards, because you start to pick up things in the hospital, right? So you might go into the hospital and having never self-harmed and then come out self-harming and, you know, having other symptoms that you typically wouldn't have had before the hospitalization. So we want to make sure that you know when to take your kid to the hospital, because we don't want to increase the kind of all the other symptoms that might come as a result of being around other people that have been in the hospital. And then the last thing, this is the self-care thing. So in DBT, we love acronyms. Pretty much every skill that we teach has some sort of acronym, because I guess it's just maybe easier to remember. So one skill that I love is called ABC Please, okay? And so I love this skill because it pretty much covers everything as far as self-care goes. So the A stands for accumulate positive experiences or positive emotions. So what are things that you guys, this is the interactive part, yay. What are things that you do that accumulate positive emotional experiences? Like, these could be activities, these could be moments that you have like with friends and family. What are some things that y'all like to do? Yes. Hiking? Ooh, that's one of my faves. All right, what else? Kinsid? Eating, yes. Okay, yeah. Yeah, coffee shop with a friend, yeah. Playing sports? Playing games, right? So all of these accumulate positive experience. How do they do that? Is it because you're doing something that you like, or is it that you're doing it with friends? Like, what makes it a positive experience to you? Yeah. Yeah, it takes your mind off things, yeah. Builds memories, right? I don't want to go on a tangent, so I'm going to stay right here. Okay, so that's the A. So accumulate positive emotions and experiences. The B stands for build mastery. Okay, so building mastery is when you take something that you're good at and you continue to get better at it. So I like to think of sports this way, okay? So if you start doing a sport like basketball, you are going to build mastery over basketball if you practice, if you do games, if you have a team, all of these things, or if you are like in your front yard shooting hoops, right? So building mastery. So what are things that you currently do that build mastery in your life? It doesn't have to be sports related, it can be I like to use my Cricut or something, like, I don't know. But what are some things that you feel like build mastery in your life or make you feel like you're having a purpose and a meaning? Yeah. Being with your family? Yeah. Yeah. Getting better at hosting and you know, making your home more inviting for people. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Yes, exactly. Yeah, in the back. I didn't hear. Playing instruments, right? So getting better at playing instruments and everything. Yeah. So I am trying to currently build mastery over playing my ukulele, right? So like I am from Hawaii, and so coming back, I don't really play it that much. And so we moved and I got my ukulele out of the garage. It had a little dust on it. And so now I'm like watching YouTube videos of how to play like my favorite songs, and poor Hamilton's ears, he wants to scratch out. But yeah, so I'm purposely trying to build mastery over that because I want to be able to play a cool instrument. Okay, the C stands for cope ahead for emotional distress or cope ahead for emotional situations. So coping ahead looks like planning for when that event is going to happen. Now, I don't want you to think that you have to like always brace for the event to happen, but when you are coping ahead, it means you are trying to reduce the vulnerabilities that you might have. So for example, if I know that I have to do this public speaking event, or maybe I'm like talking about something in front of a crowd or something like that, and let's say I have a lot of anxiety around that, okay? What are some things that I might do to try to make sure that I like can actually do what I'm supposed to do with speaking in front of people? What might I do? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Practicing and all of that stuff. What else can I do? Yeah. Yeah, practicing some relaxing techniques. So I might like take some deep breaths before I have to speak, or I might, chew on gum or something so that way I have, you know, fresh minty breath. Yeah.
You can either look at videos and recordings if you're doing it previously.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. So coping ahead for emotional distress. So if you know there are certain times where you might feel more anxious, right? That would look like doing things to lower the stigma around that anxiety. So if I know that I don't like speaking in front of people, I'm going to do things that are going to calm my nerves down, to calm me in the moments leading up to that, right? So that way the moment doesn't seem like, oh gosh, this is so dreaded, right? The P and the L for please, so we did A, B, C, and then P and L stand for treat physical illness. So how many of you guys know that when you are sick, you are not your best, right? You kind of get in a crummy mood, you just don't feel good, your head feels all foggy. Like, so treating physical illness means like go to the doctor, make sure that you get a lot of fluids, make sure that you're eating, healthy while you're doing that, okay? The E stands for balanced eating, so we want to make sure that we have a balanced diet, because a lot of times, I know that I can speak for me at least, I really don't do bread that well. Like, it makes me feel kind of sluggish. I just kind of feel like my brain gets a little cloudy and all of that stuff, so I probably should stay away from bread, but I love it, so sometimes I still eat it, right? So treating physical illness, and then the E is balanced eating. A is avoid mood-altering substances, right? So a lot of times, mood-altering substances, drugs, and all of that stuff lead us to have more mental health symptoms, right? So I work with a lot of dual diagnosis people, meaning they have like a substance use disorder as well as a mental health disorder. So a lot of times that kind of, we don't really know necessarily if one triggers the other. However, I know that when both of them are present, it's more difficult for them to feel like they can get out of it, okay? And then the other S is balanced sleep. So we want to make sure that we're getting adequate sleep, because when we're tired, we're not always our best, and we might be more vulnerable to emotions. And then the last one is E for exercise. So that's the ABC please. And exercise releases endorphins. It makes sure that your pleasure centers of your brain are working fully and everything like that. So those are just kind of like, in my opinion, it covers pretty much everything for self-care. So.
So I wanted to start by talking a little bit about the numbers of mental illness with teens. We're seeing a rise in the prevalence of mental health issues in teens in many areas. Each year, one in five teens experiences a mental health condition. I know that Hamilton talked a little bit about that. Oftentimes, half of all chronic mental health problems occur, or we start seeing symptoms by age 14. The early adolescent years are often a big predictor as to whether or not we're going to see problems sort of lifelong or more longer term. Eating disorders can develop in children as young as 8. Eating disorders is a big or very prevalent diagnosis with adolescents, especially adolescent girls. 90% of teens that die by suicide had an underlying mental illness. And same-sex attracted teens are 3 times more likely to experience a mental illness than a typical child or a typical teen. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the most prevalent diagnoses that we see in adolescents, with the most prevalent one being depression. This sort of the statistics about depression in adolescents is pretty concerning, not just because it's the most prevalent, but because of the significant uptick that we're seeing. Since 2013, the rates of depression for adolescent boys have gone up 47%. And 65% for girls. So we're seeing more than a 50% increase in depression in adolescents. Symptoms of depression include having a sad mood, but that's not the only thing we see. Oftentimes, especially in adolescents, we see irritability or agitation, being edgy. We see sleep problems. We see something called anhedonia, where we see a lack of motivation, like always feeling blah or not wanting to do anything, no get up and go. Depression in adolescents can come in waves or in bouts. So there can be periods where your teen seems fine, and then there's periods where your teen is not fine. Oftentimes they can last a long period. With teens that are going through significant depression, we usually see some outward signs. So there's going to be some difficulty with functioning somewhere, whether that's academically speaking, we see grades start to drop, or difficulty with appetite, starting to see that your teen is sleeping too much or not sleeping at all. These are the outward signs that we often see associated with depression. And it's very important for kids to get intervention because the chances, when a teen has gone through a depressive episode, the chances that they will have another one late in life are fairly high. And that increases very rapidly, especially if we get to a second episode or a third episode. So we want to intervene early to make sure we can head things off at the pass. Another very common diagnosis of adolescence is anxiety. And sometimes it can be hard to differentiate what's like normal teen anxiety versus a mental health condition, because anxiety is common with even mentally healthy kids. So, but the warning signs that we would see would be if the anxiety is extremely high or doesn't get better over time, where their anxiety about something gets worse as opposed to resolving. Generalized anxiety disorder is the most commonly diagnosed anxiety disorder in teens, and the main symptom of generalized anxiety is constant worrying. And not just worrying about one thing, so not just worrying about school or worrying about relationships, but worrying about everything. Worrying about relationships with other people, worrying about how other people think of them, worrying about the exams they have, worrying about getting their chores done, worrying. And we see this sort of permeate every area. Typically what we see with kids that are struggling with anxiety is it starts to affect relationships with others. We start to see withdrawal, or they pull back from others, or just drop off with daily activities. So not wanting to play sports or not wanting to play that instrument anymore because their anxiety about performance gets so high. Eating disorders, as I mentioned earlier, is another very commonly diagnosed mental health condition in teens, with anorexia being restricting food and bulimia being having some purging, so vomiting or overuse of exercise or something to get rid of the calories they've ingested. Oftentimes people associate depression with the highest rates of lethality, but this is actually incorrect. Anorexia has the highest rates of lethality with teens. And the reason for this is because of the physical toll that malnutrition, lack of food, takes on the body, and also risks of suicidality, because the rates of suicidality with children with eating disorders is very high. The last one I wanted to talk about that's really common is substance use. And I know we've all hit on this a little bit. Primarily, this is a problem because it often co-occurs with other mental health problems. So children will start using substances as a way to cope or mask those feelings that they're experiencing. And then that can lead into dangerous or unhealthy coping patterns where that becomes their go-to response to use something to take away or numb out what their feelings are. Most people think of alcohol or marijuana, and those definitely are prevalent in the adolescent community. We are also seeing a large rise in prescription medications. That's your big three, with the third being prescription medications like opiate pain medicines or anti-anxiety medicines. These are heavily abused by teens. And also over-the-counter medicines like cough syrups, cold medicines, these are often heavily used just because of access in teens. So the question becomes, why are we seeing these things? Why is there such a rise with these problems? One of the main suppositions of the experts in the mental health field is a correlation between excessive use of technology and mental illness. The iGen generation spends a lot of time on electronics. There's lots of screens and less time engaging in non-screen activities like socializing face-to-face with others. That tends to be a mitigator or buffer to mental health symptoms. A lot of times screens, when children are on screens, they're looking, or adolescents are looking at social media. And oftentimes that can lead to you seeing what your other friends are doing that you're not involved in. So it can lead to feeling left out or isolated. And although no matter what generation, there's always bullying and kids that are there are mean kids out there. Things tend to get more intense when people are communicating over a screen. So things that they wouldn't say face to face to someone they dislike or someone in their class, it's a lot easier to type those things over a screen. And the problem is they land just as hard. When you're on the receiving end of that, whether you're seeing what someone's written about you or someone said it to your face, it's still just as painful. Certainly we're seeing a rise in these types of problems. Another factor that's come into play is academic pressure. We are putting pressure on kids to excel earlier and earlier and earlier. When I was in kindergarten, we just played with paste and crayons all day. And now kids are expecting to do more of what was learned in first grade or second grade, reading skills, math skills. And this is true for older kids as well. I have a seventh grader at home, and she's doing math I did in ninth grade. And I went to one of the top private schools in New York City. So I say that to say there's an increase in the academic pressure or the pressure to perform for children. And this is true even with extracurricular activities too, like sports. You know, when we were kids, if you were in, you know, softball, you went twice a week. Now it's every night, and you have to do travel ball, and you're expected to, it's a whole different universe. And so that puts a lot of pressure on kids that that previous generations didn't have. Another issue is coping skills. So as a society, we've decided that it's best to insulate kids. We don't say, yeah, go ahead, go, you know, see your friend Johnny, you know, four streets down and see at dinner when they're 7 years old. We're like, no, don't do this. And so we've decided to protect kids a lot more than previous generations protected and insulated kids. Now, this isn't all bad. None of these things are all bad. But one thing that happens is when children aren't exposed to challenging situations, they don't develop coping skills to navigate those situations. And childhood is a time where your brain is it has a lot of neuroplasticity. We're supposed to learn. And it gets harder to learn the older you get. So there are skills that don't form if kids are insulated and spend most of their time at home and don't have to navigate difficult or challenging situations. So a lot of our teens are growing up with fewer coping skills than previously have had. You know, teens in general are, their brains aren't through growing yet. Their prefrontal cortex is the area of the brain, our reasoning center, isn't fully developed until about age 25. And so because of that, oftentimes children will make decisions that sometimes will hurt them. So obviously this can lead to some unsafe choices that can affect their mental health. I know we talked a little bit, or Ashlyn talked a little bit about warning signs, and I wanted to piggyback on some of that. Some of the main warning signs that we see are the sleep dysregulation, so oversleeping or not sleeping, any kind of changes in eating patterns, whether that's overly restrictive or not eating regularly, adolescents making negative comments about themselves. So even if it's in jest or in joking, saying saying bad things about themselves. Withdrawal, whether that's within the family or also from social relationships, so not wanting to go hang out with your friends, not wanting to do anything, wanting to just isolate and be by yourself. Moodiness, unexpected moodiness, and when I say moodiness, I mean extreme moodiness. So we're not talking, I mean, all of us have our moments, right? Especially when we're going through, you know, changes in hormones and things like that. But if we start seeing extreme behaviors like aggression, or just reactions that are sharply out of character for your child, this is something to be, is a red flag to be aware of. Obviously, a big topic right now is self-harm or self-mutilation. Oftentimes, we can see the effects of that on a child's body. And a lot of times, children try to cover this up. So if you're in the middle of the summer and your kid wears a sweatshirt every day, you may want to check and make sure that there's not something they're trying to cover up or conceal. Paranoia or sort of excessive secrecy. Now again, all adolescents want privacy, and that's normal, and that's okay. But if we start to become overly secretive, that's an indication that there might be something going on that we need to get out into the light. In terms of talking to your teen, communication is so important. Oftentimes, parents, we can feel like if we broach an issue with our child, that we're going to talk it into them. So if I bring up depression with my daughter, maybe that's going to make her depressed. Or if I bring up the idea of self-harm, maybe that's going to make her self-harm. In actuality, the opposite is true. If we don't talk about these things, then what we do is we send the signal to our child is that these are taboo subjects. These are things that they can't talk to us about, or we're uncomfortable talking about them. And they're less likely to come to us if they're struggling, because there's a stigma or shame associated with it. So whether it's self-harm, whether it's substance use, whether it's depression or anxiety, talk to your kids about this. Because if they see that this is an okay subject to talk about, they're more likely to come to you if and when they're struggling with these things. If your child comes to you and expresses something concerning, or if you start seeing some of these warning signs and you say, okay, maybe I need to have a sit down with my child, the best guidance is to be supportive. Like Hamilton said, compassion is key. The last thing we want to do is try to lecture or judge our child, make them feel like this is the time we're going to discipline them. This is not the time for discipline. If a child is coming to you in distress, we want to be a safe place where they feel heard, they feel listened to. You don't have to have all the answers. It's okay to say, I don't know, but we're going to figure this out together. Or if your teen says, you don't understand, it's okay. You don't have to say, yes, I do. You can say, you know, I may not understand, but I want to understand. Can you help me to understand? So that you're communicating that you may not have all the answers, but you're here and you're listening and you're there and you're present. The other type of language to avoid is dismissive language. Things like everything's going to be okay, or you'll get over it. These types of platitudes can make an adolescent feel that you don't hear them, because sometimes it's not okay, and sometimes they're not going to get over it. The best course of action is to reassure them that you hear them, that they're not alone, and that you're going to help them get through it. The good news is that mental illness is treatable. We see about a 60% improvement rate with therapy alone. We see about an 80% improvement rate when you add medication in. So there's a lot of hope there when we're talking about treating these types of problems. The main way we treat these types of problems is with therapy and medication. There are other types of treatment as well. Like Ashlyn works in a residential treatment facility. There are more inpatient or partial hospitalization programs that can be helpful in more severe situations. And the earlier we get involved with treatment, the higher our rates of success. Don't be afraid to reach out for help. Oftentimes, because of that stigma that comes with mental illness, we don't reach out for help soon enough. And just like with anything, if you don't treat it, oftentimes it gets worse. If you have cancer and you don't treat it, the cancer grows. The same is true for depression, anxiety, substance use problems, eating disorders, and the like. So early intervention is key. having a faith-based community is important, but certainly, as Hamilton said, it's important not to substitute faith for treatment. Sometimes there is an idea among religious communities that mental illness can be treated with religion. And although your spirituality can help you through a mental illness, just like it can help you through a physical illness, it isn't going to treat that illness. It should not be a substitute for treatment. Just like if you have diabetes, you should pray about it. You should pray for God to heal you, and you should take your insulin at the same time. If you have a mental illness or you are concerned that your teen may be struggling with anxiety and depression, you should pray with them. You should use the Bible with them, but you should also reach out for formal treatment. One is not a substitute for the other. And so I did print out a list of resources for you guys that are on this black table over here. What they are is a list of resources with respect to therapy and psychological medications, as well as community resources or hotlines that are often helpful. And I divided things up by insurance as well. Most insurance plans cover mental health, which is really cool nowadays. And there are some really good options with respect to treatment that will not cost you an arm and a leg. You can use your health insurance. Medicaid and the subsidiaries of Medicaid also covers mental health treatment, typically speaking at 100%, so there's no cost. I put in resources for individuals in our community or centers in our community that take insurance, that take Medicaid, and also some resources if you don't have insurance. So if your child has no health insurance or you as a family have no health insurance, there are community resources available that still can offer low cost or free mental health treatment. So those are in the back, that's it. So we wanted to open the floor for you guys to get a chance to ask